Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word. Thanks, Tom, for reading chapter 36. And remain standing. We're going to read chapter first half of chapter 37. Don't want to get to the punchline until we get to that point in the sermon. So, first half of chapter 37. We're going to do chapter 37, verses 1 through 20. Read those with me. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of Yahweh. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that Yahweh your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom the master of the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now, the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. So he set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the Shephavrim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh, and he spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, "O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the king of Assyria, have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Yahweh." Well, you may be seated. Theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking recently announced that if humanity wants to survive, we must start looking for another planet to colonize in the next 100 years. I don't know if you saw that news article, but it appeared first in London in the Telegraph and then in many papers in the U.S. For many, one of the most respected voices of reason, Stephen Hawking, has just moved up his timeline, which he had said previously of 1,000 years before the doomsday is going to happen, to 100 years before something catastrophic is likely to happen. The BBC writes, "With climate change, overdue asteroid strikes, epidemics, and the horrors of population growth, our own planet is increasingly precarious." And then encourages everyone to tune in to the next TV program that the BBC produced featuring Hawking's research. Elsewhere, Stephen Hawking has warned of extraterrestrials taking over the world. He's also warned of artificial intelligence coming to life and having its own abilities and taking over the world as well. And at this point, let's be honest, it's getting increasingly difficult to take what he says with a straight face. To tell you how seriously the world is taking the scientist-turned-modern-day Nostradamus, The article about the end of the world coming in 100 years didn't happen on page one, right? If the world is literally going to come some terrible disaster in 100 years, and we can know with relative certainty, that would be headline news over the entire earth, would it not? Well, this was found on page 9 of the print edition of the Telegraph, below the fold. Those of you who used to read newspapers know what that means. And his TV series that he's produced isn't on prime time. It's not on every news network. It's on that weird summer filler fluff that they put in the middle of the spring and the fall. And instead of supporting people's faith in science and scientists, I think that the Telegraph of London, the newspaper that first released this, realizes that the more we are exposed to such absurdities and rantings of scientists, the opposite's going to happen. And as outlandish as Hawking is increasingly becoming, I don't think he's going to do much to shake the world's faith, though, in experts. People are still going to place their faith in science and in scientists above truth. And at the root of this trust in experts is the root of Hawking's worldview. And that is an explicit hatred and denial of all religious thought. And so many in the world have begun to deny the historical realities of Jesus Christ, for example, the certainty of God's future plans, and they treat God's word as simply a collection of fairy tales. According to the wisdom of the world, God's true and certain future is less plausible than extraterrestrials and intergalactic space expeditions, right? And so many people's willingness to trust the experts today is at the root a theological reason, specifically an animus against the God of the Bible. But this obvious and outright rejection of God's sure and certain future, a downright denial of God's power and authority, is hardly new. Since the garden, Satan has spread doubt of God, has he not? He encouraged Adam and Eve to doubt his character, to doubt his motivations, to doubt his power and his promises. And there really is nothing new here. And in fact, the matter is, the more doubt of the Lord takes over our lives, the quicker hopes begin to fade. And the quicker hope fades, the more hellish life becomes. Remember Dante's words placed on the gates of hell in his epic poem. It says, "Abandon hope, all who enter here." There are constant voices going on in our culture that are trying to get us to doubt the Lord, to trust more in the wisdom of the world, and essentially abandon our only certain hope. And God calls us to fight those voices. Fight them with faith. Specifically, fight the doubt with a settled trust in the person and the realities of God. Not a faith in yourself or the goodness of humanity, but a faith in the one true God. And that's the very thing we see Hezekiah and Isaiah doing in our passage in the midst of one of the most intense trials and struggles of Isaiah's lifetime. We see the period of Assyria's attack on Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. In this midst of this story here, this narrative in chapters 36 and 37, we're going to see three different voices that we would do well to recognize from the siege of Jerusalem. And we should recognize these voices so that we can learn to trust in a sovereign God and ignore the voice of reason that is so loudly calling us to forsake our Savior. Well, the first voice that we see is that voice of reason. And we see that the voice of reason undermines God's authority. The voice of reason undermines God's authority. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to get a little bit of a background here. In Isaiah chapter 36, we have the historical record of the defining event of Isaiah's generation. And that defining event was the Assyrian Empire's conquering and conquest of both the northern kingdom of Israel and siege of Jerusalem and almost entire conquering of the southern kingdom of Judah. Wicked King Ahaz, way back in 730 BC, this Isaiah 36 takes place in 701 BC, Around the year 731 or 732, 30 years prior, wicked King Ahaz of Judah thought it best to ignore God's warning and thought that it would be good to enter into a relationship with Assyria. See, he feared some of his other neighbors, and he said, I want the mightiest nation that I know of to come and protect me. And so what he did is he entered a vassal relationship with Assyria, so that King Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz of Judah, goes to Assyria and says, I'm going to give you basically as much money as you want, as much money as I have to give, so that you can come and attack the people that are around me and leave me alone. They thought he was preserving Judah's existence. But in reality, he was doing something far worse. You see, all along, God had promised to deliver Jerusalem if they would just simply trust in him and turn and follow him. Instead, Ahaz not only gives himself up to the king of Assyria, but he adopts all the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations. He even goes so far as offering up his own son as a burnt sacrifice. It's one of the most wicked kings in Judah. And so Isaiah says, this is going on in the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah says, there will be consequences. You're in Isaiah chapter 8. Look at verses 5 through 8. Look down at your text. So Yahweh spoke to me again, Isaiah speaking here, because this people, because the people of Judah, has refused the waters of Shiloh that flowed gently and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. He's basically saying, because they have gone to seek after Assyria and refused the gentle waters that the Lord provides outside of Jerusalem. Because of this, therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, the mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all of its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. Assyria will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. So you get the idea that Isaiah prophesied 30 years before Isaiah 36 and 37 happened. 30 years before what we just read happened. He says, Assyria is going to come into your land, and they're going to come all the way up to your necks. You're almost going to drown because of the might of Assyria. Assyria will come. They'll overrun your country. 30 years later in our passage, go ahead and turn there, Isaiah 36. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, just go ahead and follow along with me. Get that Pew Bible. Find Isaiah chapter 36, because we're going to be reading a lot here, getting this narrative and understanding it. 30 years later, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 comes to pass. Look at Isaiah 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So now we see one of Ahaz's sons that wasn't sacrificed would become king. And this is King Hezekiah, the king that is spoken of right in our verse. And after the death of his father, wicked King Ahaz, righteous King Hezekiah actually started listening to Isaiah. He actually started following God. And so he got rid of the idols. He tore down the high places, the false places of worship. He even stopped paying tribute to the king of Assyria. And that seemed to work out well for a couple years, as Assyria was declining just for a brief moment, as there was a transition. And Judah flourished under King Hezekiah, becoming their own entity yet again. But as Sennacherib gained control of Assyria, he was eager to make an example out of anyone who would dare rebel against mighty Assyria. Hezekiah fit the bill perfectly. So, he quite easily comes up against all the fortified cities in Judah, and King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, takes over all of them over the course of a year or two. When archaeologists discovered the annals of Sennacherib in Nineveh, they studied these annals. There's a bunch of clay tablets and prisms that record all the different events that happened in Sennacherib's reign. And this is recorded that Sennacherib came against Judah and conquered 62 cities taken in this campaign. As will always be the case, we see yet again, archaeology corroborates the Bible, does it not? Well, the final and most important city before Jerusalem was the city of Lachish. Lachish. Look at verse 2. We see Lachish being mentioned. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is simply a commander. It's a name for a general in the army of Assyria. He sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, along with a great army. So they are at Lachish. Now, if you ever have a chance to travel to London, you've got to go to the British Museum. Anybody ever been there? All right, good. There's a couple of you guys. It's a phenomenal record of history. It's full of amazing discoveries that basically confirm the Bible. I remember when I went, I saw the very prisms of the annals of Sennacherib describing these events that we're reading about in these chapters. I also saw the wall reliefs, these giant stone walls that were sculpted out. And in this room they had in Sennacherib's palace was called the Lachish Room, describing the events that are described right here. When King Sennacherib came and conquered Lachish, the Jewish city of Lachish, and all the spoils of Lachish are parading before him in these carvings that are now in the British Museum. It's at this point that the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, sends his high spokesman, his highest general, the Rabshakeh, to Jerusalem. Now that Jerusalem's most important supply route has been wiped out, it's south of Jerusalem, and it was their way to get to Egypt, which was their way to get some supplies. Lachish has fallen, and so Jerusalem's hope has fallen. Now the people in Jerusalem, no doubt, are getting word from people who are fleeing what had gone on in the surrounding countryside. And they're receiving refugees from Lachish, and they see a massive portion of the Syrian army on the horizon marching with the Rabshakeh. And they set outside the walls, the entire legion of the army of Assyria comes to Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh goes directly to the city's point of weakness to give a word to Jerusalem. He goes directly to the weak point of Jerusalem, showing that he kind of knows what's going on with the city and they have no hope. Look at the middle of verse 2. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. You see, this is the point where the city's water supply was being channeled by Hezekiah through a series of tunnels into the city. And if the Rabshakeh and the armies were to stop up that stream, the city would die very, very quickly without any water. This is the same spot, ironically, that Isaiah had met King Hezekiah's father, wicked King Ahaz, some 30 years prior. It's the very same spot that Isaiah came and warned him of the dangers of submitting to Assyria. And now, fast forward 30 years, and the king and the prophet are absent now, and it's the Rabshakeh and Hezekiah's three highest officials talking at this weak point in Jerusalem's defenses. Look at verse 3. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, who is the recorder. The Rabshakeh is letting the palace know that he knows the city's weakness. He goes right to the spot of vulnerability. And Isaiah's three officials stand at the city's weak point, their enemy staring them in the face, realizing the defeat of Jerusalem is likely close at hand. And the Rabshakeh begins his message with his voice of reason. And he basically asks, wait, you trust in who? Who is it that you're trusting in? And that's the first point of the voice of reason. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt. Is that what you're doing? He asked a basic question. You get asked all the time. Who is it that you're trusting in? What are you trusting in? The logical thing is to complain at work about your crazy boss. The logical thing is to bemoan the state of the country, right? To hate your political opponents, to seek revenge on the drunk driver who killed your son. The logical thing is to be anxious and terrified when you are diagnosed with a terminal disease. The logical thing is to go along with the rest of the world, affirming all aspects of the new sexual revolution. And people are surprised at how you, Christian, act. How illogical you seem to be. And they'll ask, sometimes graciously, sometimes accusingly, and sometimes out of sheer curiosity, wait, You trust in who? Your worldview is based on God? Really? And the voice of reason calls out and says, you, my friend, are crazy. If there was a God, he'd be just like you and me, not like the supposed God that you worship. He'd think like the experts think. The wisest of the world would never be in contradiction to him. Well, full of belittling vitriol and arrogant pride, the Rabshakeh uses Hezekiah's name only in these first verses to say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. And he uses a title reserved basically only for God to describe the king of Assyria. The great king, the king of kings, the lord of lords, the highest of all kings. Well, the rapture continues as the voice of reason, proffering a guess as to where Jerusalem has placed its trust, and that guess is Egypt. Look at verse 6. It says, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Love that picture, right? Get a picture of this sharp reed, and if you lean on it, it'll pierce your hand. So that's what Egypt is. Don't trust in Egypt. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Sounds similar, actually, to the words of Isaiah. Previously, Isaiah had castigated the leaders in Jerusalem for seeking to help get help from Egypt. They thought, oh no, we've broken our covenant with Assyria. Let's go to Egypt now. No, Isaiah says, trust in God. He's the one who's going to save you. Not Egypt, not Assyria. An arrogant Assyria thinks it's because they're the biggest kid on the block. They can beat anyone who comes their way. And as far as they could tell, they wouldn't be wrong. And he says, wait, you trust in your friends? The voice of reason says, friends will always fail, especially when your enemies are stronger. But then the rapture postulates a second trust that really hits home. Look at verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? What's he doing here? He's basically showing the people of Judah that the Assyrians are amazingly well-versed in everything that's gone on in the previous years in Hezekiah's kingship. See, Hezekiah, he's the one who had taken away all the high places and all the false forms of worship and said, no, all of Judah, come and worship in Jerusalem at the temple alone. Because Yahweh alone has required you to worship here. And the Assyrians picked up on that. There have been plenty of defectors, plenty of people who had come out of the ranks and file of Judah and said, Assyria, I'm going to help you conquer my own people so that I can save my life. But like diplomats today, they know the facts, but they miss the significance. You see, the polytheists that were the Assyrians totally misread Hezekiah's reforms. They think Hezekiah was attacking religion when in reality is he was reestablishing the necessity of the one true religion. He said worship as the one true God required in his temple alone is the way to go. But either way, what the Rabshakeh is doing here is using Yahweh by name. He's drawing in the crowd's attention. He says, you think you're resting on Yahweh? Let me tell you something about Yahweh. Yahweh has been defamed by your king, or at least so he thinks. See, this isn't a military endeavor that the rapture goes on. This is propaganda. In the next verses, he makes the point that even if the Assyrians spotted the Jews some 2,000 horses, there's no way they'd have enough trained riders to fight. And then he brings it back to Yahweh. Look at verse 10. Moreover, is it without Yahweh that I have come up against the land to destroy it? He says, no, Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, it's doubtful, though possible, that an angel of Yahweh appeared or the prophetic vision of Isaiah was relayed to Assyria somehow. But more likely, the Rabshakeh here is simply wants the people on the wall to think that Yahweh is really on the Assyrians' side. He's not going to be on their side. And the leadership couldn't have that. So what do Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah do? They say, stop talking to us in Aramaic Everyone else is going to hear, or stop talking to us in Hebrew, talk to us in Aramaic. Everyone is going to hear what's going on in verses 11 and 12. So please talk to us in Aramaic. We understand that language. We understand your language. Don't talk to us so that everyone can understand. We don't want them to get scared. The Rabshakeh is having nothing of it. His message isn't for the king, isn't for the leaders. It's for the people. It's propaganda. He has learned Hebrew for such a time as this, as he makes his argument known to everybody. In the next verses, we see another argument come up from the voice of reason. Self-preservation outweighs faith. Self-preservation outweighs faith. Look at verses 12 through 17. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Such was the case as happened when cities were under siege. They would have to resort eventually was the food and the water ran out to eating their own dung and urine. So Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the very language of Judah, the language of Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh by saying, 'Yahweh will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't believe that. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of you his own fig tree and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you all away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." The message is pretty simple. Hello, you're going to lose this battle. Give up now. Come out to me, and I'll let you go live in your own house, and you can drink of your own the wine of your own vineyards. But after we destroy Jerusalem, I am going to take you and your people of Judah to another land, because that was the Assyrians' practice, so that there would no longer be political and national uprisings. They would destroy nations, ripping them apart and melding them all together. Don't have some irrational faith in God. Preserve yourself. Same voice of reason is loud and clear today. Would you rather keep your job as an army chaplain or lose it than get in line with the new look LGBTQ policies of the army? That ultimatum's been given. You're hurt. Your faith hurts my feelings. Therefore, it is hate speech. You want to keep your job in the Coast Guard as a teacher or in a library? Then don't you dare express anything about the absurdity or the danger of the transgender movement. Law school students who will graduate from Trinity Western University in Canada, believing what the Bible teaches about homosexuality and the evils of abortion, are not recognized as having a legitimate law degree in Canada. Not because some defect in the academics, but because Canada has decided that there's a defect in the Christian university's worldview. You can't be a lawyer in our country because you believe what the Bible says about homosexuality and abortion. Look, the voice of reason yells loudly in our culture. Don't you want to survive? Don't you want to work? Then abandon your faith. Don't be a fool. Well, the final argument of the voice of reason is found as the Rabshakeh continues, and that's history always repeats itself. Look at verses 18 to 20. "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'Yahweh will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of nations delivered his hand, land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Shepharvim and Samaria? They haven't done anything. Verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" He's saying, we've got a history. You want to look at the history? Well, go ahead, look back. No other god, no other nation, even nations that are much more impressive, even gods that are much more impressive, have been able to withstand the might of the Assyrian army. So reason dictates, the Rapture says, history will repeat itself yet again here today. Find that today as well. An embittered and hurt woman says to her friend, men are all pigs. A lot of them. Not worth my time. Secularism has swept over Europe and much of the United States, and there's no precedence for societies to return out of secularism to a more religious approach. In your marriage, you might think, she just won't stop yelling at the kids. I can't do anything about it. Or you might think, he just can't stop the belittling, snarky comments that dig at me every day. So you give up. You have trying. How easy is it to assume history must repeat itself? That God cannot or will not change hearts. Do you believe that God is powerful enough to change your circumstance? To change someone's heart? Or you resign? Do you give up? History's got to repeat itself. Look, the voice of reason is constantly undermining God's authority. But the voice of faith ignores that voice and runs to God. Look at verse 21. But they were silent, and they answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. They didn't answer the fool according to his folly, and the three palace officials bring word to Hezekiah, and we see Hezekiah then go directly to God. And the second voice we need to recognize in our passage is the voice of faith flies to the throne of grace. The voice of faith flies to the throne of grace. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of Yahweh. Wearing sackcloth was an outward display of the inward reality of repentance. So here what you have is Hezekiah repenting, confessing his sins to the Lord, pleading to God. A clear and obvious display of humble faith and trust in the one true God. He doesn't give in to the voice of reason, fleeing the scene. He doesn't give in to himself. He didn't give himself up, to the Rapture. He doesn't accept defeat to preserve his life. Instead, where does he go? He goes to God and cries for mercy. Perhaps Hezekiah was around when Isaiah preached chapter 22. Why don't you turn there? A number of years prior to these events, Isaiah prophesies again in greater detail of the siege of Jerusalem. Isaiah says, many in Jerusalem in that day of siege will give up. The rich would squander away precious resources as they party on housetops. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. It says, what do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to your housetops? You who are full of shoutings, O tumultuous city, exultant town. Listen, your slain are not slain with a sword or dead in battle. In other words, siege is taking place and people are dying for sake of hunger. And you rich who are squandering and hoarding all of the food are partying on your rooftops. Why? Why are you doing that? Even Shebna, one of the officials that we see in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, one of these three officials, Shebna from our passage, would be in that group. Look at chapter 22, verses 12 through 14. Verses 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here that you have cut here a tomb for yourself? You who cut a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself on the rock. Behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently. And you say, what's the big deal about carving a tomb? The big deal is Shebna was not planning for the future. He was not planning on trusting God. He was planning for a nice, beautiful, historic burial place to recognize how great of a man Shebna was. That's what Shebna was concerned about, his own legacy. And likely he was joining with the rest of the debauched rich people on the housetops partying and eating and drinking. Other leaders defected and fled. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22. It says, all your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who are found were captured, though they had fled far away. Maybe after the rapture said what he said and said his peace, many of the rich and wealthy leaders in Jerusalem ran away, thus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And what does Isaiah should happen on that day when Jerusalem was under siege? Verses 12 through 14. In that day, the Lord Yahweh of hosts called for weeping, and he called for mourning, and he called for baldness and wearing sackcloth. But what happened instead by most people? Behold, joy and gladness, killing of oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow, what? We die. It says, Yahweh of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die. It says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Many would die. Shebna would be punished. But what does Hezekiah do? Go back to chapter 37. Hezekiah is actually obedient to Isaiah's word. He's seen in this chapter now in sackcloth before the Lord, the highest of all the officials, the king, taking off his royal garments, putting on itchy sackcloth, confessing his sin, pleading for grace. He even sends officials to ask Isaiah to do the same. Look at verse 3. Here's what he says. These officials said to him, thus says Hezekiah to Isaiah here, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Look at verse 4. It may be that Yahweh your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God and rebuke the words that Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Hezekiah got the problem with the voice of the reason, didn't he? The voice of reason mocks the living God. And the voice of faith that Hezekiah finds in our passage sees the utter folly in the world's wisdom. Even if we are to be persecuted, even if we are to get sick and die, we know that it is far worse to fall into the hands of the living God, is it not? And Hezekiah pleads that God might rebuke Assyria for their arrogant assertions sooner rather than later. And God responds through Isaiah in the affirmative, promising that King Sennacherib would not be successful, and he would eventually return to his own land, and he would die in his own land. But in the meantime, Jerusalem is given a brief calm before the storm of the siege continues. Look at verses 8 and 9. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king had heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. You can see the map up there. You see Jerusalem on the right side of the screen. And you see Lachish down southwest of Jerusalem. You can see that's the main supply route to Egypt. Well, that's where the king of Assyria was. Well, the king of Assyria that heard that the king of Egypt, or the king of Cush, who had, was ruling over Egypt at the time, was coming up to meet him in the plains of the Philistines, right north of Ashdod there. And so what does he do? He goes back to Libna, just north of Lachish. He conquers that city because apparently it's a better stronghold for fighting against the plains, against the king of Egypt. And he goes back and he's going to go meet the people in the plains of Palestine there. Now, the archaeological evidence of both Lachish and Libna suggests a significant Assyrian siege in both of these cities. And both Egyptian and Assyrian archives record that there was indeed a major massive battle between Egypt and Assyria here at this same exact time, the year 701 BC. Showing yet again, when we're reading the Old Testament, what are we dealing with? Fairy tales? No, we're dealing with history. We're dealing with the God who moves nations like pawns, who always accomplishes his good and perfect will. And go back to the next slide. And as King Sennacherib is leaving to meet the Egyptians in battle, he wants to make sure to not let Jerusalem gain any sort of hope. And so he sends a message back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And he continues reiterating his same warning from the voice of reason. History will repeat itself, he says. I will conquer you. Hezekiah might have been tempted to think that the Egyptians had delivered him and start rejoicing in the diplomatic process. But he likely had heard Isaiah's message of the folly of relying upon Egypt. And we have every indication that Hezekiah at this point was not expecting much from Tirhaka, the king of Cush. And as history would tell us, the Assyrians made short work of the Egyptians and did indeed move back into place and resumed the siege of Jerusalem. But before they even return, Isaiah brings his fears yet again in faith to Yahweh. Look at verses 14 through 20. So Hezekiah receives this letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and he spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that you alone are Yahweh. See the content of Hezekiah's prayer? He starts with praising God for who he is. God, you alone are God. You're not just one of those subset of gods or who acts like, more like a human and can get fickle with us and like us one day and not like us the next. No, you're the very God who created everything. You're the very God who has power over every single one of the kings that the kings of Assyria have conquered in the past. You're the one who's moving Assyria throughout the Middle East, conquering nations and lands for your purposes, God. You alone are God, he says. And he praises God. And then he petitions God, asking him, would you please then just be a just and punish this wicked king of Assyria? And why does he want this? Does he want this? And does he highlight it for his own personal deliverance? Is that ever mentioned in this prayer? Look, is there ever any mention of it? No. What does he say the reason for this prayer of deliverance? Verse 20. So that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that you alone are Yahweh. Hezekiah didn't focus on the relief from suffering. Many in idolatrous Jerusalem had every bit of God's wrath justly coming for them. Hezekiah didn't even focus on his own personal discomfort. And in great reverential fear and respect, Hezekiah asked simply that God would deliver Jerusalem for his name's sake. Because of the mockery that the Assyrians took for Yahweh, immediate vengeance must be met out for such blatant blasphemy. You know, it could be said, your faith is most readily seen in the content of your prayers. Do you approach God with humility, with fear, with reverential awe and respect? Do you approach God with a greater desire for His glory than your own comfort? You know, when someone says to you today, you know what, just keep the faith. I think the type of faith that they mean most often is the Joel Osteen type faith, right? The power of positive thinking, the faith in yourself, the faith in the goodness of humanity, the faith in love, or the faith in nebulous hope, or the faith in something better that's going to come in this life. Just keep the faith, the power of positive thinking. You've got to keep it. Keep that faith. And if that's your idea of what you're doing in prayer, then prayer is essentially a pious act that edifies only the ego. Listen to what a pastor writes or preaches. I have often had occasion to remark that the wise men of modern times, whose principal characteristic is that they think so much of themselves and so very little of anybody else, tell us that prayer is an excellent exercise, good and comforting and useful, but that we are not supposed to think that it has any effect upon God whatsoever. Think John Piper might have said that, or maybe R.C. Sproul. This was Charles Spurgeon, the year 1889. Not much has changed in the last 130 years. When we tell an unbeliever that we are praying for them, they're agreeable enough. And some of you go away thinking you have some grand gospel witness because, I told them I was going to pray for them. But what we don't realize is the world still thinks prayer is our way of just thinking of them, of thinking positive, powerful, nice, good thoughts. And so many of us Christians play right along. We pray for God to take away sickness, and we go into every single detail that we can think of or heard of about that sickness. We thank you for that nurse. We thank you for this doctor. We thank you for this disease. We pray that you would help them as they work through this medicine and that medicine and this medicine and that medicine. And we list all these things. God knows all those things, right? And what's most important isn't the relief of physical suffering. It is simply that God might be glorified. We go on into every detail here, all the while never once praising God for who He is. Never once asking for God's glory to be revealed in this terrible situation. Never once praying for God to use suffering for His good and saving purposes in the life of the unbeliever that we're praying for. We simply say, I'll pray for you. Get better. Lord, help this person get better. No, help them know Christ. That's our highest end, is it not? The Christian's prayer life should be a thoroughly gospel-centered, words of scripture-centered, praise-centered, God-centered prayer life. And as we fight with faith, we fight not with this faith within ourselves, with ideals of goodness and love, but we fight with faith in the almighty, sovereign creator of the universe. And we take on the voice of faith. And as we take on the voice of faith, we always fly to the throne of grace. What type of faith would we find in your prayers? There's a final voice we must hear in our passage this morning, and that's the voice of power thunders God's justice. At some point, we know the Assyrians returned and the siege is on. The Assyrian annals brag that they shut up King Hezekiah like a bird in his cage. And when things seem helpless and hopeless, God has a word of response to King Hezekiah. Look at verse 21 and 22. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that Yahweh has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head because of you, the daughter of Jerusalem. He's basically saying this virgin daughter that is representing Jerusalem here is wagging her head, making fun of the king of Assyria. This is what's going to happen. And what does she say as she makes fun of the king of Assyria? Verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains and to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. This is a metaphorical language to describe the most powerful kings. He's cut them all down. He dug wells and drank waters in their lands, and to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. If you are powerful enough to dry up the Nile River, you are indeed powerful. And that's what essentially the king of Assyria was bragging. All of Assyria's bravado, their claims of conquering nations by the power of their own might, every nation from the north to the south, from the east to the west, their claims of dominance is really, at its heart, an affront against the living God. Why is it? Look at verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while the inhabitants shorn of strength are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and are like tender grass, like the grass on the housetops, blighted before it's even grown. It says, you make nations like grass that we burn up, in shallow soil. These nations that are nothing before you, you think you did that by your own might? Think again. God says, I plan to make you like a hot knife through butter as you cut through these strong nations. Verses 28 and 29. God continues. He says, I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. God knows what the Assyrians are like, and he will lead them like an animal exactly where he wants them to go. The mighty Assyrians are in no less control of their life and of their conquering than a domesticated ox in the hands of God. He's not rushing to patch things up here, wondering if he might be too late to save his precious people. God is in control the whole time. His sovereignty is abundantly clear. In fact, I think verse 28 and the first part of 26 are essentially God's culminating theme for the first 37 chapters of Isaiah. God is in complete control. Verse 28, I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out and coming in. He knows everything. Does he not? Mighty Assyria is simply his pawn. He's prophesied through Isaiah many times that these things would take place just as they did 30 years before they did, 20 years before they did, 5 years before they did. But God's plans go further back than that, do they not? Look at verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it from when? Long ago. I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. God not only knows the future, he plans the future. That is simply who he is. A God who does not know nor does not plan the future is nothing more than an idol. A God who does not know and does not plan the future is simply a figment, a God made up by the imaginations of men, even if they called him the God of the Bible. And faith in the God of the Bible, the sovereign one alone, is necessary for salvation. Faith that the sovereign one who is moving Assyria like a pawn here planned not only to deliver Israel, but to deliver all sinners who would repent and put their faith and trust in him. You see, in his sovereignty, God planned to preserve the Davidic line so that he could send his son in that line to come to earth. The first time, not to rule as a king, but to live as a humble servant in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. to live a perfect life, the life that none of us can live, so that he could die. And not just die a little, simple, easy death in old age, but be crucified on the cross. Not by man, but by the very hands of God. Because God, in his sovereignty, desires to save sinners. And that's the only way. The only way to be forgiven of your sin is to believe and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That when God crucified Jesus, he didn't just suffer physical pain, but he suffered the wrath, the punishment that every single one of us deserves. He was our perfect substitute. And God, in his sovereign plan, didn't just kill his son for us, but rose him again and showed us that we too have that same and glorious hope. For those who put our faith and trust in him, we have the hope of a future resurrection when Jesus will come back and he will reign on this earth and we will get to reign with him for all eternity in the eternal heaven. That is why we have hope. We have hope not because our God doesn't know the future, but we have our hope because the God that we worship knows the future and has planned the future. And our response to this gospel message is to do the very thing that Hezekiah did, to humble ourselves just like Hezekiah, to repent and believe in the one true God, to boldly reflect a heart that desires to worship God alone and offer prayers of praise for who he is and what he's done. And as we place our faith in Jesus, we are assured that God adopts us into his forever family. And the fact that God knows and plans the future is meant to give you and I hope as well. Adopted sons and daughters who can have great hope that God will never forsake his promises. Because otherwise he'd have to forsake who he is. He is the sovereign God who has planned it all. God knows this crazy world, which assaults us with its reason, doing everything it can to pry us from our faith, feeding us half-truths, giving us the facts but twisting what they mean. That's how Satan has worked from the beginning. Puffing up self, thinking we ought to be like God when he designed us to be dependent upon him all along. God knows the lies we are tempted to believe. And so he reminds us so vividly. God says, I've always been in control. And my voice of power thunders down my justice on the wicked, but gives grace to the humble. God is saying to you today, won't you follow me? He even lets us in on yet another snapshot of his sovereignty over the short term. Look at verse 30. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. And then in the third year you shall sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Isaiah is saying, and God is saying to the people of Hezekiah and the people who will be faithful in Jerusalem, you're going to eat the fields within a year. No longer will Jerusalem be under siege. By the third year, you're going to be able to plant vineyards and cultivate your land yet again. He continues in verse 31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came up, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, for the sake and for the sake of my servant David. How will Yahweh defend a city? How will his covenant of David be preserved? How will he not let the siege process progressed to the point of collapsing the city and its defenses. Verse 36. And the angel of Yahweh went out as the hordes of the Assyrian army are surrounding Jerusalem. And the angel of Yahweh struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Sennacherib wasn't one of those who died. Verse 37, then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The Syrian annals don't record the massive loss of life. But then again, why would we expect them to? No defeats were ever recorded in the Assyrian annals. Not a single dead Assyrian soldier was ever carved into any wall. The Assyrians did make it clear, though, in their records, Jerusalem was never conquered. And never again did they venture their empire schemes into Judah. 20 years later, Sennacherib was indeed killed by his sons, just as Isaiah records. Yahweh's voice is always the final voice. He will always have the final word, and it is a just word. My prayer for us today is that we might develop the voice of faith, the voice that flies to the throne of grace. I want, in closing, you to praise God with me. You can close your eyes or you can follow along. It's up to you as I read portions of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you indeed are our rock. You are our fortress. You are the one true living God. And we do fear you. I pray that we would fear you more than the voice of reason that is constantly berating us and constantly trying to get us to deny our faith. Lord, I pray that we might come and develop a prayer life that is richer than it already is. A prayer life that spends time praising you for who you are, that spends time saturated in the word and mimicking the words of praise that we find in scriptures, praising you that you indeed are our refuge and our strength. You are our ever-present help in our times of trouble. Lord, I pray that we as a people of God would be still and know that we are with you. That we would recognize that you are going to be exalted in the end. That your voice of power is the final word and always is the final word. May we never deny our faith and our trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that we can have a right relationship with you through Jesus. That we have experienced grace because of his sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that we can know and love and worship you. And I pray that that would be what overfills our hearts this week. A love for you and a desire to praise and worship you for who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.